I'd like to look at the book of Hebrews today. It's 13 chapters. We won't read the whole thing. Let's just pray again. Lord, again, we thank you for your only begotten Son who died on the cross to wash away our sins. And Lord, we ask that the gospel would be preached here today by your Spirit and power. And we ask this through the shed blood of Christ. Amen. I did a lot of research. I did not put it in order and make it flow. So hopefully I don't get bogged down in a lot of references. I'll just tell you what got me going on this was just thinking about the phrase doing despite under the Spirit of grace. Doing despite under the Spirit of grace. And of course I said, well, where is that in the Bible? And it just so happens to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. It says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye should he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. Now somebody actually said, who has outraged the Spirit of grace. And of wow, I'm not going to argue that that's better, but I'm going to say that that really joggled my brain out of its rut. Who has outraged the Spirit of grace. And that is very, very sobering. But I think there's a couple other things in this verse that I started thinking about. First off, it says, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. And just the very simple fact, just that simple statement there, that we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so scary when we disregard the sacrifice of Christ. We disregard the shed blood of Christ. It's because that blood is so powerful. That blood is the means by which we get cleaned up. That blood is the means by which we stand before God clean and pure. So there, that phrase, the blood of the covenant wherewith he has sanctified, wherewith he was sanctified. Anyone who is a believer, anyone who is born again, stands before God clean and pure and holy because Jesus Christ shed his blood and because you put your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then, just that little phrase, the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. So, sanctification is to be made holy. What is grace? And grace is, well, when God forgives us for sins that we've committed, when God gives us strength to do things that we normally wouldn't do. The Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of someone who's born again, that helps you do what's right. And that's another phrase that jumped out at me. The fact that when the Spirit lives in you, He's going to make you want to do what's right. He's going to give you desires for good things. He's going to give you desires for right things. And so this verse is talking about punishment. And that's very scary and that's very unsettling. But then you realize it's justified. We deserve punishment when we trample the solution to our sins. We deserve to be punished when we ignore the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We deserve to be punished when we don't listen to the Spirit of God that dwells inside of us. The Spirit of God that wants us to succeed, that wants us to be victorious, that wants us to be holy. And it says we outrage the Spirit of God, right? In the New Testament, it says, quench not the Spirit. I would say that's the same thing. When you're trying to take the Holy Spirit and put Him in a box and close the flaps and tape it shut because you don't want to hear what He has to say to you, that's doing despite to the Spirit of God. You could say that would outrage the Spirit of God. But maybe outrage isn't such a good alternative when it says, grieve not the Spirit, right? The Spirit of grace. The Spirit of God dwelling inside of you that makes you do what's right, that makes you want to do what's right. And he says, grieve not the Spirit, right? Are you going to listen to that voice in you that's telling you what's right and what's wrong? Of course, the voice that's been educated by reading the Bible, you've got to compare that voice to Scripture. The voice will always agree with Scripture if it is of God. The Spirit of grace. There is a Spirit in us that makes us victorious. There's a Spirit in us that makes us succeed. That the Spirit in us that makes us holy. And he says, are you despising the Holy Spirit? And you know, in the last couple of weeks as I thought about this, it was so overwhelming to realize that the God in heaven wants me to be good. He wants me to be holy. He wants me to be pure. And he's filled me with the Spirit to help me to do it. And it's possible for me to get careless and not listen. One of the simplest ways that you can grieve the Holy Spirit is to get drunk. Doesn't it say, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit? That is the best way to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus tells us that the Spirit convicts us, or convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I've said this in the past. But how do I know that there's a Holy Spirit in me? The Holy Spirit is the one that reminds me of Bible verses, right? This morning, Timothy was talking about boys and girls, and you could take that verse out of the Sermon on the Mount. If any man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And that's when the Holy Spirit sends that into your brains. That's the Spirit of God using the Word of God to show you what to think about, what not to think about, what to desire and what not to desire. The Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit tells us what's right and tells us what's wrong. And Jesus says the Spirit tells us that there's consequences for doing wrong. That's where the judgment comes in. When you get drunk, one of the first things a drunk person does is they start doing things they wouldn't do sober. Why is that? They've lost that guilt. Right? They've lost that sense of right and wrong. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As a Christian, we need sound minds filled with the Spirit of God so that we can do what's right and so that we know what's right and we know what's wrong. There's also a verse in the New Testament that tells us we learn to discern between right and wrong by practice. That's not how the King James says it. But it takes practice to discern what's right and wrong. So, here he says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye should he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? The person who has rejected Jesus Christ. Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, to take the shed blood of Christ and consider it worthless. To take the shed blood of Christ and consider it meaningless. To take the blood of Christ that washes away our sins and to say it's worthless. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace to despise the Holy Spirit that's living inside of us, that's helping us do what we're supposed to be doing. And we are sinners. And I think even the most mature Christians have those moments where they know what's right and they don't do it. But they know what's wrong and they do it anyway. But we can still get up again because we are sanctified in the blood of Christ and go on clean and pure and try again. Somebody recently said that we're not obedient in order to earn grace. We don't use obedience to buy grace, but we use grace to be obedient. And I thought that was so good. We don't use obedience to buy grace, but we use grace to be obedient. It's a good thing too, because we're not perfect. So, that's just a hint there of the glory of the gospel message. You see the Son of God washing away our sins and sanctifying us. You see the Spirit of God making us holy. And I just want to go through the book of Hebrews and pull out some more verses that were encouraging to me. Hebrews 3, verse 14, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ." And even that phrase is beautiful. Christ himself taught that when you are born again, when you trust in Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ is in God. There, our life is hid with Christ in God. And we are made partakers of Christ. It's mind-boggling to say that if Christ has it, we can get it, or that we have it in Christ. "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." There, the word confidence jumped out. We can be confident. As believers, as people who are born again, we can be confident. And this is Hebrews chapter 3. Why? Why can we be confident? Now, he tells us here to be confident to the end. If you have confidence now, you want to keep that confidence until your dying day. And it's going to be confidence again in the Son of God, confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ that sanctifies us, confidence in the Spirit of grace. "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." We can be confident. We're commanded to be confident. Why? Why can we as Christians be confident? And Hebrews 4, verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short." God made promises to us, and he's telling us not to fall short of those promises. We can have confidence in God's promises. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short." And for those of you who have read through Hebrews, you know that God swore, right? He promised. God promised. That's one reason why we can be confident when we trust in Jesus Christ, is because God promised. Hebrews 4:16. And there's so much good stuff in this book. I can't hit all of it today. Like Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living." It says quick in the King James. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of God." So the Spirit of God uses the word of God to do surgery on us. That's my perspective on that. The Word of God does surgery on us. When we start reading the Bible, there will be cutting. There will be cutting. And it's to separate our flesh from our spirit. It's the process of being born again. It says here that the Word of God doing this cutting is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of course, God can see everything and knows everything. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his eye, in his sight, or made obvious, made visible," like Timothy said. "Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest or made visible in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God knows everything. And then he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." So, I'll try to hover around the concept of confidence. Hopefully that's a recurring theme. We can be confident when we trust in the blood of Jesus Christ because God promised and because we have this high priest, right? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a living high priest, right? When Jesus Christ finished his ministry on the earth, he ascended into the heavens. There were dozens of disciples that saw him go up. And it says that he is sitting beside the Father right now, interceding for us. We as Christians can be confident because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive right now, interceding for anybody that believes, and probably for a whole lot that don't believe. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So we're supposed to have confidence to the end. We're supposed to have confidence in those promises to the end. And he says that now we have a great high priest who's alive and interceding for us. And he says, let's hang on to our faith until the end. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is not so holy and not so grandiose and not so high above us that he does not understand who we are and what we struggle with. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Recently, it just keeps hitting me that when you see the word flesh in the Bible, it's so much flesh equals lust. So much of our lust comes from being physical, from what it looks like, and from being sinful. And you think about that, God becoming a physical being. God becoming a physical being. And when God became a physical man, he started having all those same desires that the rest of us physical folks have. Whether it's the love of money or lust or jealousy or envy or pride or whatever it is, Jesus Christ had every single one of those desires. And yet it says he never sinned. He never caved in. He never caved into those desires. So Jesus Christ knows. He knows what it's like to be tempted with love of money. He knows what it's like to be tempted with greed. He knows what it's like to be tempted with illicit sex. And whatever else. He knows what it's like to be tempted to hatred and envy and jealousy. And it's far deeper than that. Because the Lord Jesus also knows what it's like to be lonely. The Lord Jesus also knows what it's like to be forsaken by God. The Lord Jesus also knows what it's like to be cursed by God. And for those of you who are born again, you will never be forsaken by God, and you will never be cursed by God. And in that respect, the Lord knows so much more about temptation than you and I ever will. We can be confident because we have a high priest who's alive, and he's interceding for us, and he knows exactly what it's like to be a human being. In fact, the Lord Jesus was punished for sin that he had never committed. Now that's unfair. And if I was going to be tempted to be mad at God, I would be mad at God for that. And yet the Lord Jesus agreed to it. He agreed to be cursed by God for sins that he never committed. So that we could go free, so that our sins could be washed away, so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we can stand in the presence of God, sanctified, clean, and pure and holy. And he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He felt all those desires, and he didn't cave into them. And he says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can be confident because God's promises. We can be confident because of the high priest. And here he says, we can be so confident in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We can be so confident that our sins are washed away that we can walk into the very presence of God boldly, because there is nothing that stands between God and myself. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only can we stand in the presence of God with no judgment, but we can ask for more. We can say, God, I need strength. I need power. I need grace. I need you. I need more of you. I need power to be victorious in my life. Confidence, boldness. Why? Why can we be confident? Why can we be bold? Because of the shed blood of Christ. Because of the living high priest interceding for us. And of course, some of you know that Hebrews goes deep into this and explains why. We've got confidence. We've got boldness. And in Hebrews 6, verse 10, it says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." And I just want to point out, you've got confidence and boldness, and now he's telling us full assurance of hope unto the end. He's telling us we can be sure to the end. We can be sure to the end of our relationship with God. We can be sure to the end of our holiness in the presence of God. In Hebrews 6, verse 16, it says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Oh, I wish I could preach for 8 weeks on this, but I don't know if I would keep it all straight. Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them to the end of all strife." You have in Hebrews that word confidence. You have the word boldly. And here, that full assurance. And why? Why can we be bold? Why can we be confident? Why can we be sure? And he says, because God swore. God promised. We can be confident because God promised that he would wash away our sins. Wherein God willing, this is Hebrews 6:17, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath," that is, "by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. We which have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, immutable, I did not look that up. That means unerring or unchangeable. Oh, I'm not getting any action from the audience here. I'm just going to. Unchanging, can't be destroyed. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, unchangeable. Changeless. That's really good. So, Hebrews, he's telling us to be confident. He's telling us to come boldly. He's telling us to be sure. And why? It's because God is unchanging. God never changes, and God promised. It also, another reason why we can be confident is because God cannot lie. So when God makes a promise, that promise stands forever. When God promises that he washes away sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, that stands forever, because God cannot lie and God cannot change. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. There again, I would say you've got confidence and boldness and assurance, and here you have a strong consolation. You've got confidence in the promise that God has made to us, who have fled for a refuge that lay hold upon the hope set before us. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ has fled to God as a refuge. And then he says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our confidence in God is like an anchor. Praise God. And you, again, we live in the Midwest, a long way from big boats. I guess we do have bass boats. And an anchor keeps the boat from drifting, right? It keeps the boat from drifting downstream. It keeps the boat from blowing across the lake. And here he says it's our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us stand firm like an anchor. That hope is an anchor. This is overwhelming. To have that confidence, that boldness, that assurance, that hope, that consolation, because God promised, and God cannot lie, and God cannot change. And he says, in that hope, in an unchanging God, that hope in a God that cannot lie is like an anchor for our very souls, an anchor that's taking us to heaven. Hebrews 7, verse 26, you see the high priest. For such an high priest, again, he's referring to Jesus Christ. And, well, it's a compare and contrast. He's comparing the Jewish high priest in the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's who Jesus is. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, again, did God promise? Did God promise? You know, in Hebrews twice it says that he would forgive our sins. I forget how it's worded in the King James. But the new covenant, where I will remember your sins and your iniquities no more, God promised that he would forgive us. And that's where that oath comes in. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, make the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Again, the Lord Jesus died once. And that sacrifice is sufficient forever. So in the Old Testament, you have the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and Moses said, we need to build this tabernacle. And the tabernacle had the holy place and the holy of holies. And in the Holy of Holies, they put that box, the Ark of the Covenant, that was covered inside and out with gold. And then on top of the box, they had a golden lid. On top of the golden lid, they had two golden angels. And that was pretty much the main furniture in the Holy of Holies. And what God said was that he was going to live on the lid of the box between the two angels. The presence of God was going to rest on the lid of that box between the two angels, and they had the Ten Commandments in that box. That was the holy place. They had the curtain over the holy place. Nobody could go in there unless they had blood on their hands. And that blood was to reconcile all the Ten Commandments that got broken, right? Because the people kept breaking the Ten Commandments. So they had to bring blood in there and put it on the lid to solve the problem of all those sins that have been committed. They put that curtain up, and of course, in the holy place, you've got the altar of incense in front of the curtain. You have the table with the bread. You have the candelabra. Eight. I forget how many eight lamps on there or something like that. We're coming right up to Hanukkah. And whatever else. That was the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, every day they were slaughtering animals. And every day they were harvesting that blood and using it in all of their ceremonies to make the people holy, right? Every day there had to be animals killed. And when we get to Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate and final sacrifice, he only had to shed his blood once, and that blood was sufficient for all of eternity. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ died once. Oh, we have 10 minutes left. I might pull these notes out next Sunday. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And there is so much here, but it's so deep. Hebrews 9, 11. But Christ, being come in a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So the Jews built this tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies, and that was just a symbol of heaven and of God and of sin and the presence of God. And so here he's saying, but Christ, being come in a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle of the heavenlies, of the presence of God, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without sin, to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Jesus Christ is far better than animal sacrifice. He shed his blood once on the cross. And then after his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God, which in essence is the Holy of Holies. Lord Jesus sits in the Holy of Holies, on the throne beside the Lord, God the Father. And it says he obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus Christ washed away our sins. Jesus Christ bought us from our penalty. He bought us from our damnation. He redeemed us from our punishment. For how long? For a day, like a sheep, like a sacrificing a sheep, is it only good for a day? Is it only good for a year? For how long is the shed blood of Christ good for? It says right there, it's eternal. The blood of Jesus Christ is eternal redemption to the whole world. Eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems for all eternity. That's why he only has to die once, folks. It's because it was that good the first time. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And all you got to do is trust it. And all you got to do is trust it. You got to trust that that blood bought your redemption for all eternity. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to purifying of the flesh. That's so interesting. He says that those rituals could cleanse the flesh. I'm not smart enough to know where he's going with that. But he says if. If there was a cleansing and ritual for the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of bulls and goats and ashes made you ceremonially clean, ritually clean in the flesh, how much more shall the shed blood of Christ cleanse your mind of all sin? Isn't that incredible? How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you know that when you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, you can stand in the Holy of Holies? You can stand in the very dwelling place of God. You can stand in the very presence of God when you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. For there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. You can stand in the very presence of God and have no fear of punishment. You can stand in the presence of God and have no fear of judgment, because God can hold nothing against you. You stand in the presence of God clean and pure and holy and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. You have been cleansed of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, a couple verses ago, you had eternal redemption, right? How long does the eternal redemption last for? Forever, right? The blood of Jesus Christ is good for all eternity. And here you have eternal, what is that? Eternal inheritance? What is that? He said, the person who trusts in the blood of Jesus Christ receives the promise. Remember, promises from a God who cannot lie. Promises from a God who cannot change. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The person that trusts in the blood of Jesus Christ lives forever in heaven. That's what he's saying. The person who trusts in the blood of Jesus Christ lives forever in heaven. For how long? Forever. When we are purged from our sins, when we are purged from our dead works to serve the living God, we also get an eternal inheritance through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Again, so much good stuff here. Just go home and read Hebrews yourself. Hebrews 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In the Old Testament, they had to kill a lot of animals to make things clean, ceremonially clean. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. You cannot wash away your sins by praying the rosary. You cannot wash away your sins by putting money in the offering box. You cannot wash away your sins by being a cheerful person. You cannot wash away your sins by being kind to your neighbor. You cannot wash away your sins by anything except by blood. It's one of the most profound statements in this whole Bible, is the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The next question is, where do I get the blood? Well, there's two options. You can sacrifice animals, or you can trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way the sins get washed away. And the whole book of Hebrews is saying the blood of Jesus Christ is so bigger, is so much more eternal, is so much more thorough, is so much more effective. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he says, you know why Jesus just shed his blood once And now he lives forever at the right hand of the Father. He says, you know why it was only once? It's because it was so thorough that one time. It was so effective that one time. He doesn't need any more sacrifices anymore. There doesn't need to be any more bloodshed because he did it. He already did it. And you know what's been a real blessing to me? Is that no matter how wicked and rotten and evil I am, I can't make Jesus undie on the cross. I know that sounds crazy. It doesn't matter how confused I get. It doesn't matter how messed up I get because I can't change history. We can't go back to Israel and we can't go find that little hill in Jerusalem and we can't take the blood back up out of the soil. It's already been spilled, folks. Whether you believe it or not, the blood of Jesus Christ has already been spilled and it's so effective. It's an eternal redemption for an eternal inheritance, for an eternal cleansing. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There has to be blood, and he's ultimately saying there has to be death. When we are sinners, we gotta die for our sin. That's just how it is. For the wages of sin is death. When we disobey God's commands, there has to be death somewhere, somehow. And God said, I love these people too much to kill every one of them for their sin. There's got to be a way. And the Lord Jesus said, I will die in their place. There was still death. There was still shedding of blood, but it was the death of Jesus Christ in our place for our sins. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Yes, in the Old Testament, animals could ceremonially cleanse things, but he says we're talking about God and God's dwelling place in heaven, and it would only follow that God's temple needs to be purified with a blood that's far superior to the blood of bulls and goats. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not into an earthly temple, which are the figures of the true. The earthly temple was just an echo of heaven. But into the heaven itself. Jesus Christ has entered into heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus Christ blazed a trail into the throne room of God for us to follow. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood for others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin. Did Jesus Christ put away sin? Did Jesus Christ put away sin? He hath appeared to put away sin by sacrificing of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ only had to die once, because it was so effective and so thorough. And it says that his death on the cross put away sin for all time. It's so easy to say, I'm such a bad person. I'm such a bad person. God could never love me. In fact, I'm such a bad person that all I deserve is hell. I deserve judgment. I deserve damnation because I've done so many wrong things. And I'm afraid there's even professing Christians who get in that trap. They say, I'm so backward. I'm so dense. I'm so sinful. All I deserve from God is more punishment, more judgment. more penance, whatever. And I'm going to tell you, God loves you. God loves you more than you can ever imagine. Because when God looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ, you've got to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. When God looks at you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, he sees no sin. He sees someone who's sanctified. He sees someone who's washed and pure and holy. If you tried to have a relationship with God and there was sin in the way, God would have to judge you. God would have to punish you. But when the sin has all been washed away, and he tells you, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, and you walk into the presence of God and there is no sin, there is no spot, there is no stain, God has nothing to condemn in you. We have become the righteousness of God. It says in the New Testament that we have become the righteousness of God. We stand before God on his throne righteous because the blood of Jesus Christ washed away our sins. There's nothing that stands between you and God when you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that God is so loving that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even in our sinful and rebellious nature, God allowed his son to die. He allowed that blood to be shed to wash away our sins, even when we didn't care about God, because he loved us that much. And now when we come to God trusting in the blood of his son, he loves us even that much more. He loves us as pure and holy, sanctified, righteous people. In fact, it tells us that someday, and I know this sounds fruity, but someday we're going to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, clean, white, without spot or wrinkle, because we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you want a relationship with God? Let me tell you, there's nothing in the way between you and God when you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can have an intimate, living, powerful relationship with God when you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. When you trust that that blood cleanses you and sanctifies you and redeems you. And I just praise God for that. Because I don't deserve it. But he loves me. And he wants me. I just beg you, put your trust in the shed blood of Christ. Get a relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice that solved the problem for all eternity. Thank you for the shed blood of your only begotten Son that made us brothers to you, sons, a bride. God, help us to put our trust in this. Help us to have the confidence in this, the assurance in this. Help us to come boldly before your throne through the blood of Christ. God, we ask that you would guide us throughout this day. We ask that you would anoint the meeting tonight with your presence. And of course, Lord, we come to you through the veil that is the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.